We could turn again this evening to the book of Acts, the passage that we read earlier. I'd like us to look tonight mainly at verses 6 to 11 of Acts chapter 1 as we conclude our series on the church. What is the church? And look particularly tonight at the church as an evangelizing people. The church as an evangelizing people. And just about now, many ministers up and down the land will be standing up in front of congregations in order to preach the word to them. I suppose that they'd all been told that this was going to be their last ever opportunity to preach to their congregations. I wonder how many of them would have changed their sermon. I expect some of them would. And whether they would or not, certainly they would have approached tonight's sermon with a focus and a perspective like never before. Well, after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus knew that he only would teach his disciples for a little while longer. Now, of course, the analogy with the minister standing up to preach to his congregation for the last time doesn't fit entirely, because at his ascension, Jesus' teaching ministry wasn't going to end. Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to send his Spirit, and through the Spirit he was going to continue teaching them, leading them into all truth. But it remains the case that at Jesus' ascension, a discreet phase of his teaching ministry, a distinct section of his ministry, was going to come to an end as he ascended to the Father. And that makes his teaching during this period between his resurrection and his ascension significant and telling. What would he want the final note of his earthly ministry to be? What message would he want to be reverberating in the ears of his disciples at that moment when he left them to ascend back to his Father? What kind of a community would he want to leave them as? Did he want to leave them as a community obsessed with Bible versions? Was that the final note of his earthly ministry? No. Did he want to leave them as a community obsessed with church government? Was that the final note of his earthly ministry? No. Jesus wanted to leave his disciples as a community obsessed with evangelism. He wanted to leave them as an evangelizing community, an evangelizing people. That is the final note of his ministry. In that period, or at least what we have recorded from that period between his resurrection and his ascension, that seemed very much to be his preoccupation. Evangelism. He wanted them to be an evangelizing people. We know that from Matthew, who records Jesus commissioning his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. We know it from Mark, who records Jesus commissioning his disciples to go into all the world and preach the good news. We know it from John, who records Jesus going to his disciples in the upper room and announcing to them, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And we know it from Luke, who at the end of his gospel records Jesus announcing to his disciples that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in Jerusalem, in my name, in Jerusalem, and to all the nations. And we know it from what Luke tells us here as well, in Acts chapter 1. Here, on the very brink of his ascension, literally the very brink of his ascension, again, Luke tells us that Jesus is teaching about and speaking of evangelism. And so, I'd like us to look at these verses in Acts chapter 1 this evening. And I'd like us to ask from this passage the question, what it means, or what does it mean to be an evangelizing people? And I'd like very briefly to give four answers to that question. What does it mean that we are an evangelizing people? Well, it means, first of all, that we are witnesses. Look at verse 8. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, we sometimes use this word witness today simply to refer to an act of observation. A witness to something can simply be somebody who has seen something happen. Nothing more than that. But often, we use the word witness in a two-part sense. A witness is not only somebody who has seen a particular thing happen, but a witness is somebody who helps others to see that particular thing. For instance, a witness to a crime is not simply somebody who has seen the crime happen, but who then helps the police and helps the jury in the court case to understand how the crime took place. And often, I think, when the New Testament refers to witnesses, it's using it in that sense, these two different parts, a witness being somebody who has seen and who helps others to see. Often in the book of Acts, we come across this term, witness. Peter, in both chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Acts, claims to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Now, he could there just be meaning that he had seen the resurrection, not obviously that he'd literally seen it happen, but that he had seen the evidence of it. He'd seen the empty tomb, he'd seen the angels, he had seen Jesus eventually. And he could just be meaning that, but he seems to be meaning more than that. Because in both of those instances, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's in a context where he's trying to persuade others that Jesus is risen. He's preaching. He's evangelizing. He is defending the gospel. He's trying to persuade others. And so, there's that two-part sense again there. Peter has seen the resurrection, and he wants others to see it as well. Or if you think of that verse in the book of Hebrews and chapter 12, you remember how in Hebrews chapter 11 there's that great list of Old Testament saints who lived and who died by faith. And you remember how, having reached the end of that list, then in verse 1 of chapter 12, the writer refers to these saints as a great cloud of witnesses. Well, what does he mean? In what sense are these Old Testament saints witnesses? Well, at one level, they are simply men and women who have seen something. They have seen that life isn't simply about gaining treasures for ourselves and just winning acclaim and fame and getting the best for ourselves. It's more than that. It's something that is leading to a city with foundations, to a better place. And these saints have seen that for themselves, and in that sense they're witnesses. But the writer here is meaning something more. He's meaning that they help us to see it as well. They're witnesses, again, in this two-part sense. Not only have they seen something, but they help us to see. Because he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And when Jesus here in Acts 1 and verse 8, says, you will be my witnesses, I think he's meaning it in this particular sense. He's saying, not simply, you will be the people who have seen me, but you will be the people who will help others to see me. You will be those who have seen. You will be those who help others to see. I noticed that this is in many ways the most comprehensive and all-encompassing reference to witnesses in the New Testament. He says simply, you will be my witnesses. You will be witnesses of me. In Acts 2 and 3 and in other places in Acts, it refers to being witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talks about being a witness of Christ's suffering. But here, it's much more all-encompassing. It's simply, you will be witnesses of me. Jesus is saying that you're not simply witnesses of an isolated death. You're not simply witnesses of an isolated resurrection. But you're witnesses of a person. You're witnesses of me, a living, real person, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. Yes, who died. Yes, who rose again. But you are witnesses of me. You are my witnesses. And you see, for us today, just as for these apostles, this is part of what it means to be an evangelizing people. It means that we are witnesses. Now, of course, we must draw a distinction between the apostles and ourselves. We are not witnesses of Jesus in exactly the same way that they were. We have not seen Jesus with our literal physical eyes. Peter says in his epistle that though you haven't seen him, you love him. And yet, in another sense, of course, we have seen him. By faith, we have seen Jesus Christ. The scales have been removed from our eyes. The natural blindness to the identity and the beauty and the glory of Jesus with which we were born has been removed. And we have seen him for who he is. We have been witnesses in that sense. And so we too must now help others to see him. Again, not with literal physical eyes, but again, with eyes of faith. We must be this two-part witnessing people. Having seen Jesus ourselves, we must help others to see him. And you see, witnesses are hugely important. Where witnesses are lacking, people arrive at speculative and inaccurate conclusions. Think of a court case. In the absence of witnesses to a crime, the jury may well accuse the wrong person of having perpetrated it. They may well arrive at a speculative and inaccurate conclusion as to who has done it. if Peter and his fellow apostles hadn't been witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, the Roman world of the first century would have arrived at a wrong conclusion as to who Jesus was. They would have assumed that he was just this dead and buried revolutionary who had shone for a few years and then had just died, and that was it. They would have arrived at a speculative and inaccurate conclusion. If we didn't have that great cloud of witnesses that the writer to the Hebrews refers to, showing us that life is transient and that we mustn't throw our weight upon this present visible order of things, but upon that future invisible order of things, then we might well have arrived at an inaccurate and a speculative conclusion about the nature of life. And similarly, you see, if we do not witness to our neighbours and to our colleagues and to our family members and to those around us in whatever sphere we meet them, they will arrive at a speculative and inaccurate conclusion as to who Jesus is and to what his relevance is to them. They will assume that he is irrelevant to them. They will assume that he is outdated. They will assume that he has nothing for them. We must be witnesses. We must tell this world around us what we have seen in Jesus Christ in order that they may see what we have seen in Jesus Christ. The world needs witnesses to Jesus Christ. But secondly, being an evangelizing people means not only that we are witnesses, it means that we are single-minded. We are single-minded. Because in these verses that we have here, we have two instances of the apostles being distracted and being rebuked for being distracted. The first is in verse 6. We read there that when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And it seems here that these apostles, even at this late stage, even having been exposed to so much of the teaching of Jesus Christ, they still were thinking in terms of a political, territorial kingdom of God. They were still thinking in terms of the Romans being driven out of Israel and of Israel regaining national independence and of Israel regaining that place amongst the world powers that it had enjoyed back in the days of Solomon. They were thinking in terms of a political, territorial kingdom. And not only that, but they were thinking that now was going to be the time that this would happen, that the Romans would go, and that independency would be restored to Israel. They were thinking that it was going to take place at this moment. This was going to be the climax of Jesus' ministry now. That all the circumstances were ready for this restoration of a political Israel. But notice you see in verses 7 and 8 that Jesus rebukes them. And he effectively says to them, "Forget times and dates. Think the power of the Holy Spirit rather than political power. And think the ends of the earth rather than the land of Israel." It's a comprehensive rebuke of this comment, this question that the apostles have brought to him. But then in verse 10 and 11, we see a second distraction that the apostles fall into. There, we see that Jesus has just been taken from them, lifted up from the earth, and taken out of their sight. And we read in verse 10 that they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. And we're told then in verse 11 that they're rebuked for this. This time not by Jesus, he's gone, but by these angels. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Now it might seem at first sight a little harsh, this rebuke. Surely it's quite understandable for the apostles to be standing, staring into the sky. After all, Jesus has just been raised, lifted up off the earth. It's hardly an everyday kind of event. And not only that, but this was their beloved Jesus. This was the Jesus whom they had spent so much time with and whom they loved so much. Surely it was understandable for them to stand there gazing after Jesus. But as John Stott points out, there's something very anomalous about these apostles standing, staring into the sky when they've just been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. They've just been told by Jesus where their sights are supposed to be set. They're supposed to be set on the ends of the earth. That's where they're supposed to be going. That's where their interest is supposed to lie. They're supposed to be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And yet here they are already, standing stupidly, staring at the clouds. And so we have these two distractions that the apostles fall into here. And in a way they are two extremes. In the first instance, they are being distracted by the world. Because the attitude that they betray in verse 6 is essentially a worldly attitude. They're thinking in terms of political power and national pride, and that was the way that the world around them thought. The world around them was wanting those kind of things. That was the value structure, the expectations of the world around. Just national pride, political power, restoration of an earthly kingdom. They've been distracted by the world in that instance. But then you see in that second distraction, they're being distracted from the world. They're standing staring into the sky. They're supposed to be going to the ends of the earth. And it's this opposite kind of distraction here. Being distracted from the world. And don't these still represent two dangers for the Church of Christ today? Two distractions to which we are so easily tempted. The distraction of the world. The distraction of its values, its priorities, its expectations. Of course, the world today has different values and priorities from the world that these apostles were living in. Different things make our world tick. In our world today, it's unbridled consumerism and celebrity status. These are the kind of things that make our world tick. And it's so easy for the church to think that it must be consumerist, it must fit into a consumer culture, and it must have its celebrities, and it must follow the world's model of success. And again, like these apostles, when that happens, it's been distracted by the world. But then on the other hand, the church today can so easily be distracted from the world as well. Because when the church gets taken up with denominational distinctives, and with the endless splitting of theological hairs, and with its own internal structures and politics, is it not falling into this same trap of gazing stupidly into the sky when it should be going to the ends of the earth? And we mustn't just generalize this to the Church of Jesus Christ. What about us? What about this congregation of Christ's Church? Are we falling into either of these distractions? Are we vulnerable to the rebuke of Jesus here? It's not for you to know the times or dates. You will receive power from the Holy Spirit. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Or are we vulnerable perhaps to the rebuke of these angels? Why do you stand here looking into the sky? Or are we tonight walking a middle road between the two? In the world, but not of the world. Serious about the world's evangelization, but unaffected by the world's values and the world's expectations. We must be single-minded if we are to be an evangelizing people. And in fact, we should apply this distraction test to all the different interests and pursuits and agenda that make up our individual lives. Because so often we tend to think in such black and white terms. We tend to think of things as either right or wrong. And if a thing isn't wrong, if it doesn't violate any biblical prohibition or precept, then we have no problem with it. But sometimes we ought to ask of things, are they distracting us? Are they taking our sights away from the evangelization of a lost world around us? Alright, this particular thing, it might not be wrong in itself. It might be a neutral activity. It might not be immoral. It might not be sinful. But is it a distraction? There was nothing wrong with these apostles staring into the sky after their ascended Lord. It was not an immoral activity, but it represented a distraction. They were being distracted from the work that they'd been given to do of evangelism. It's such a challenging line that we sang earlier tonight. "'Tis all my business here below, to cry, behold the Lamb." So, to be an evangelizing people, we are witnesses and we are single-minded. But thirdly, we are empowered. We are empowered. Verse 8 there, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now, I've never been summoned to be a witness in a court case. Perhaps some of you have, and I've heard and can well imagine that it's a very daunting responsibility. The stakes are so high. But what about being summoned by Almighty God to be witnesses to a dying world of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is a daunting responsibility. And when you take into account the kind of people that we are called to be witnesses to, their indifference to our Lord Jesus Christ, their native prejudice against Christ, their apathy, their uninterest in Jesus Christ. And when you take into account the implications of being witnesses, the rejection the opposition, the persecution it's likely to bring in its wake. And when you take into account our own personal inadequacies to be witnesses, our lack of ability to persuade people, our lack of understanding of the gospel ourselves, our temperamental inadequacies, then this summons to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to a dying world is indeed a very, very daunting responsibility. How on earth can we do this? How can we be Christ's witnesses? Well, we are told here by our Lord the answer to that question. You will receive power, he says. You will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you know, this isn't some theoretical kind of empowerment. This isn't just something in the realm of theology merely. I'll prove that to you. You think of Peter. You think of Peter on that night when Jesus Christ was arrested. You think of him following Jesus to the high priest's courtyard. And that night, in that courtyard, Peter had three opportunities to witness to his Lord. He had three opportunities to tell people that they shouldn't be arresting Jesus. He's innocent, he's sinless, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's the sent one. And yet, he squandered each opportunity. And instead of witnessing to his Lord that night, he denied his Lord. And if you just had that, if that was the final record that we had of Peter, we would think, well, he's not much of a witness. He's just not cut out for it. He's just not temperamentally suited to be a witness to Jesus Christ. He doesn't have the ability to be a witness. But then you look at Peter just a few weeks later. You look at him in Acts chapter 2. And there he's standing up in front of thousands and thousands of mocking people, difficult people to witness to. And he's bold as brass. And he there is unashamedly witnessing to Jesus Christ. And then a little bit later on, and he's hauled in front of the Sanhedrin. Again, the most difficult context in which to witness to his Lord. And again, he does it. He witnesses to Jesus Christ. What has happened between those two events? Has he had a personality transplant? Has he been on some self-help course to bolster his confidence? No. Peter has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost has taken place. Jesus Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father, has poured out the Spirit. And Peter is now witnessing, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you and I are living in this post Pentecost age. We are in a church, the church of Jesus Christ, that has been endowed with the Holy Spirit. And we too have this same empowerment to go to this world and witness of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more incongruous than a church of Jesus Christ that isn't evangelizing. A congregation of Spirit-baptized men and women, Spirit-empowered men and women, those indwelt by this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the Book of Acts, and yet not witnessing to Jesus Christ. You remember how there's that very, very fascinating comment that Jesus makes in John chapter 16. He says to his disciples there that I'm going to him who sent me. He says, because of this you are filled with grief. And he says, but I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I am going away. Jesus is saying, it's for your good that I'm leaving you and going back to the Father. Why? He says, unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is saying that it's better for you that I'm not with you, that I go back to my Father, because then the Holy Spirit will be poured out on you. And at the time Jesus said that, those disciples must have found that most bemusing. They must have found that utterly perplexing. What can he mean? How can it be for our good that he's going to leave us and go to heaven? But I guess that when it came to these decades, these years that are recorded in the book of Acts, and they were going to all the different corners of the Roman Empire and evangelizing by the power of the Holy Spirit, then it suddenly would have made sense to them. Then they would have realized what Jesus meant. And I wonder tonight, does it make sense to us that Jesus said, it's better for you that I go? Only an evangelizing people can make sense of that statement. Only a people that, empowered by the Spirit, are going and being witnesses can fully understand what Jesus meant. It's better for you that I go. But then, fourthly and finally, to be an evangelizing people means being witnesses. It means being single-minded. It means being empowered. But it also means being indiscriminate. Look at what he then says at the end of verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The apostles weren't to confine their evangelism, their witnessing activity to a certain race, to a certain class, to a certain type of person. They weren't simply to go to the people of Judea. They weren't simply to go to fishermen. They weren't simply to go to priests, to religious people. They were to go indiscriminately to everyone, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And that's the case for us as well. And we don't have the right to say we're only going to evangelize white people, we're only going to evangelize middle class people, we're only going to evangelize educated people. We can't say that the gospel isn't for Muslims, the gospel isn't for homosexuals, the gospel isn't for pedophiles. We are to go to everyone indiscriminately. We can't say, oh, we'll evangelize everyone but not Roman Catholics. We can't say, oh, we can't evangelize drug addicts. There are some people who are beyond the pale of the gospel. There are some people to whom it isn't applicable. There are some people that are outside of its sphere. We must go indiscriminately. We must go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria. Samaria. That would have seemed like a pretty ridiculous place to go for these apostles. You didn't go to Samaria and also to the ends of the earth. We go anywhere where there are people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there are estates in Cambridge that need the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must go there and evangelize. If there are African desert tribes that need the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must go there and evangelize. The Church of Jesus Christ must be indiscriminate. There is nowhere that is within the boundaries of the ends of the earth that is outside of the boundaries of gospel preaching. And so, tonight then, are we an evangelizing people? Are we witnesses? Have we seen Christ? Are we helping others to see Him? Are we single-minded, avoiding all distractions, whatever they may be? Are we realizing, tapping into the power with which the Church has been endowed by Christ pouring out His Spirit? And are we being indiscriminate and evangelizing every man, woman, boy and girl? May God help us as we do this. Amen.